Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 20. Of course, this is right after the description of the suffering, the death, and the burial of our Savior Jesus Christ. We considered much of his suffering and his death in our study in the servant songs, particularly the song in Isaiah 52 and 53. And now we get to pick up with his resurrection and the witnesses to his resurrection. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So he ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray once again. Our Father, as we always do at this point in our service, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. As we look at this passage of your word, this joyous passage that proclaims to us the resurrection of our Savior from the dead, we pray that your Spirit will help us to understand what we read here, to appreciate it, and especially to apply it to our own hearts and lives, that it might strengthen our faith, that it might deepen our love for Christ, that we might be more prepared to live the rest of this week in the difficulties of life in this fallen world with joy, with hope, with endurance, and in obedience to you, loving obedience to you for all that you have done for us in him. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. The resurrection of Christ, to state something so obvious that it shouldn't have to even be stated, but the resurrection of Christ is a foundational element of the Christian gospel. It's absolutely foundational. We've seen in Sunday school recently, we looked at the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the 20s, and one of the fundamentals that was isolated from these groups of doctrines in the Christian faith was the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul makes this foundational nature of this doctrine clear to us in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection. And as he's he's listing the key doctrines of his gospel in the first few verses. He says in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And if you look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, they always emphasize the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting to note that often when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about what Jesus has done for us nowadays, we kind of end at his death. We sort of forget to tell people, oh, that's right, he 3 days ago, he didn't stay dead, he rose again from the dead. And we don't see perhaps the full significance of that, which hopefully we'll be able to see over the coming weeks. But without the resurrection of Christ, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ, verse 14, has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Or as he goes on to say in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ was essential, foundational to the very gospel that the apostles preached. And that's such a vital truth. It was important that the resurrection of Christ be witnessed, that there be those who could testify to the truth of not just his death, but also of his resurrection, that people see the risen Christ and be able to testify to it. Now, Christ could, I suppose, have risen from the dead after 3 days and immediately ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. But he didn't. He remained on earth for 40 days, giving further instruction to his disciples, who still very much needed it, by the way, still didn't really understand everything that had been said, giving instruction, but also just appearing to many, so that there would be not just one or two, but hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection, to the fact that he was alive and well. For 40 days he remained on earth. That's what we're told at the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where the gospel writer Luke picks up after narrating the death and resurrection of Christ. In verse 3, he, Christ, presented himself alive to them, to his apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is an important point, and one that Paul also emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15. Not only the fact, the assertion that Christ rose from the dead, but then he goes on to enumerate witnesses to that fact. Those who had seen the risen Christ and could testify, many of them still alive. Verses 5 and following of 1 Corinthians 15. And that, after he rose from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And then he concludes that paragraph, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, these witnesses to Christ's resurrection, so we preached, and so you believed. These then are the witnesses to the resurrection. And when I use that term witness, I use it in kind of both of its senses that we still use it today. A witness as someone who observes something firsthand, sees it for themselves, but then also who testifies to the truth of what they have seen, who observes but also testifies to what he has seen. If I had asked you a few minutes ago before we read our passage, who was the first witness to the resurrection? If I had asked you that, would you have been able to answer correctly? I don't know how many of us would have been able to. It's interesting because the different accounts in the Gospels, people make a big deal of all the little discrepancies, but they're all minor discrepancies that are just easily explained as these are four different people telling the same story in slightly different ways, and some leave out certain details and add in details, easily reconciled with one another. But you do get you can get slightly confused as to the exact order of events on the morning of the resurrection of Christ. If I had asked you who was the first witness, the first person to see the risen Christ? If you'd asked me that question, even just a couple of weeks ago, I might have said the apostles, maybe Peter, if you could get that impression from 1 Corinthians 15, right? He rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, right? That's another name for Peter. And then to the 12, and he kind of enumerates all these different appearances of Christ. But actually, it was not one of the apostles. In fact, it was a woman. The first witness to the resurrection was a woman. It was Mary Magdalene, as we've just read. This is somewhat surprising, at least in that culture, in that day, and we'll talk a little bit about this, but it might even still be surprising to us. Jesus didn't appear first to Peter or to John or to even the rest of his disciples. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, who she's mentioned a few times in the Gospels, but we'd kind of consider to be a somewhat peripheral character to the main events. We'll talk about what we do know of her, which is precious little, despite how she's been romanticized by various authors of late. But a woman. Without the Gospel of John, we wouldn't know this. No other Gospel writer tells us this. Interestingly enough, though, every single Gospel writer tells us that women were the first ones to come to the tomb and to find it empty and to begin to tell the disciples that it was empty. But no, there's no appearance to a woman in the other Gospels that's recorded for us. But not only is this narrative that we read here in John 20, this first appearance of Christ, not only is it unique to John's Gospel, it's also really unique among the other appearance narratives. You go on in John chapter 20, and Christ appears to the disciples. He's going to appear to the disciples and Thomas in particular, who wasn't there the first time. But there's something just very unique about his appearance to Mary Magdalene. It's very personal. It's very individual. It's very intimate and tender. Again, in a purely chaste way, of course, we have to, despite what Dan Brown and others want us to believe. It's very personal. It has this warmth to it that you really don't see in the other appearance narratives. Now, I'm sure that there was warmth. I'm sure there was tenderness. I'm sure there was a personal nature to his appearances to his other disciples as well. But this one to Mary Magdalene just has this very unique feel to it. All of these unique and interesting details that give us this strong impression of warmth and a personal touch. But why? Why did Christ first appear to a woman? Why did he first appear to this woman? And why in this individual, personal kind of way? Why was Mary chosen for this great honor? And like I said, that's really where we're going to be going for the rest of our sermon. It's not our typical exegesis of a passage, although we'll be looking into some of the details. But really just asking and answering that question. Why is Mary Magdalene? Why is a woman the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I'll just suggest three reasons. Of course, there's got to be three. The first is to establish proof. Why did Christ appear? Why was his first appearance to Mary Magdalene? Why was it to this woman? First, to establish proof. Now, in some ways, this seems kind of counterintuitive, that in order to establish the veracity, to give proof to his resurrection, he first appears to a woman, particularly in this day, in this context. And you probably have heard something of this before. But women in first century Palestine were actually not allowed even to give testimony in a Jewish court of law. We're talking about Jewish courts of law. Roman and Greek law, they had a different system. But in Jewish courts of law at this time, they would not even accept or allow the testimony of a woman. Now, again, it's easy for us to go back, and I could go on a rant about what's called presentism right now, and you know, where we take the same values and everything, our way of thinking, and we impose that on future generations and expect that they always should have understood everything we understand now, should have had the same values and all of that. But it is quite surprising to see even some of the things that are said about women in this role in particular. And remember, we're using witness in those those two terms, and not just the ones who saw, who observed, but the ones who are giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a law, court of law setting. Josephus, who was a first century historian, and so very interesting to biblical scholars, because he was a contemporary of Jesus, and it's interesting to see his take on things, especially his writing about Herod and his family. But Josephus wrote this. He said, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, since it is probable that they may not speak the truth either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." So that was Josephus's view. We don't allow women to testify because their whole gender is sort of given to levity. That's kind of, you know, kind of lightness, frivolity, or boldness. I'm not sure exactly what he was going with that. But he said that they're probably more easily manipulated by the hope of gain or by the fear of punishment. And so we just really can't trust. And so it comes down to that. It's the inherent trustability of women as women is why they are excluded from being able to testify and be considered reliable witnesses in a court of law. The Talmud, which really was compiled a couple of centuries after the time of Christ, but has roots that go way back, hundreds of years back in Jewish law, civil ceremonial law. The Talmud says this: any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. And then goes on to liken the qualifications of women as witnesses in a court of law to convicted robbers. Basically say you can trust each one just as much. You can trust a woman as much as you can trust a convicted robber in testifying. One interesting kind of outside of Jewish law circles, one interesting testimony to this fact comes from a pagan, a man named Celsus, who was a second century critic of Christianity. And he mocked this very thing that we're looking at. He mocked the fact that Mary Magdalene serves as the first witness to the resurrection of Christ, calling her a hysterical female deluded by sorcery. It's what he assumed. But you could see, even in the second century, there were already people who were using the testimony of women, and the testimony of this woman in particular, to undermine the credibility of the resurrection narratives. And so it's interesting, if you know, why would Christ then have chosen to appear first to a woman if this was the atmosphere, if it could only serve to, in many people's minds, undermine the truth? Well, actually, that very fact is more proof for the genuineness of this account, for the credibility of this testimony. Because if you think about it, if the apostles were simply making things up and trying to delude people, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, if they were following just cleverly devised myths, they would not have started with a woman. They would not have given women such a central place in testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It would have completely undermined their testimony. Why would they? The fact that they include this, and the fact that even Christ first appeared to a woman, is actually more proof of its veracity, of its genuineness. The only reason that they would include this is that they're simply reporting what happened. They're telling us what happened. Reporting, recording facts. All of these are the marks of an eyewitness account. It's also, by the way, and particularly Mary Magdalene's influence or role that she plays here as the first witness, undermines any other kind of theories of Christ's resurrection, such as the swoon theory. You know, the idea that Christ didn't actually die, but that he just kind of passed out. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb, and then after a few days, he recovered and came out. Well, Mary Magdalene was there. She was at the foot of the cross with Christ watching, saw everything that happened, knew that he was dead. And then she is the first one then to discover that his body is missing from the tomb. Now we'll look at, especially on Easter Sunday, more of the proofs and evidences of the genuine testimony that's given to the resurrection of Christ in Scripture and the significance of all of that. We'll look at that more. But it's just helpful even to remind ourselves here of this fact, that our faith does indeed have a solid foundation. We're not just being duped by cleverly devised myths. These are eyewitness testimonies of faithful men who simply recorded what occurred under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a solid foundation. Again, if the resurrection of Christ is so vital to the gospel, if without it we would still be in our sins, then praise God that this is fact, that this is established, that it's trustworthy, it's based on trustworthy reports of eyewitnesses. This testimony of the apostles, the testimony even of Mary Magdalene here, is an encouragement to us. We believe the truth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And praise God that he has been raised from the dead, as otherwise we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. So, the first reason why Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene as the first witness is to establish proof of the credibility, the veracity of his resurrection. Secondly, Christ appeared first to Mary Magdalene to honor the humble. To honor the humble. So to establish proof, but also to honor the humble. We've just seen this. In the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the culture of that day, and perhaps even in our own eyes, this is still surprising to us. Why Christ would have given this honor of the very first person who is able to see and speak with and touch the risen Christ to a woman, rather than to one of his disciples, rather to Peter or to John. That's what we would expect. They're his closest disciples. But instead, he first appears to a woman and to a somewhat obscure, peripheral kind of character in the Gospels themselves. Now, we know the name Mary Magdalene. It does occur a number of places, but we really aren't given much information about her at all. According to Luke chapter 8, she was part of a group of women who traveled with Jesus and supported him out of their own means. So she was probably somewhat wealthy, at least, that she was able to give to pay for Christ and for his disciples, probably to secure food, lodging for them as they traveled around preaching. And we're also given the interesting detail there in Luke chapter 8 that she had had 7 demons cast out of her by Christ, of course. And so she was a beneficiary of Christ's ministry. She had been delivered herself from demonic oppression. 7 demons that had been cast out of her. And so she traveled with Christ, supported him. She's mentioned mostly in the death and resurrection narratives. As I said, she was there. We're told that in chapter 19 and verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then, of course, we know that she was the first, along with a group of other women. If you look at all the gospel accounts, John just mentions Mary Magdalene, but there was a group of, I think if you add them up, it was at least 4 women that came. But John's only concerned with recounting the experiences of Mary Magdalene. But that's it. That's about all that we know about her. She was probably fairly well off, and she had been a victim of demonic oppression. Christ had released him. But then she was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. She was there. I mean, the very fact that she's there, standing by the cross, where were his disciples at that point? They weren't there. They'd all forsaken him and fled. And yet she remained, along with other women, with Christ. But really, when we think about this and the fact that a woman was chosen to be the first witness of the resurrection of Christ, when you think about it in the broader scope of Christ and of his teaching, it probably shouldn't surprise us all that much that she, one such as she, was chosen rather than another, like one of the apostles. As one writer wrote, this fact is a theological reminder that the kingdom of the Messiah turns the system of the world on its head. Into this culture, Jesus, people like this word nowadays, Jesus radically affirmed the full dignity of women and the vital value of their witness. But he's got a very real point. I mean, Christ, how many times in his teaching has he taught that? His kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate according to the same value systems. You think of what he says to his disciples after they were clamoring for the positions of highest honor in his kingdom that they thought he was going to establish soon in Jerusalem. And what does he teach them? No, it's Those who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. Who is the greatest of all? It's the one who is the servant, who is the slave of all. You know, humility and service is the path to greatness in the kingdom of Christ. Totally opposite of this world. It's not power, and it's not being able to command and have everyone obey you. It's humbling yourself and serving and taking up the lowest position that gets you honor in the kingdom of Christ. This is something that we need to be reminded of often. I think, again, this very fact that Mary Magdalene, this woman, again, who just from all that we know of her was just a humble servant, you know, giving to support Christ and to support his disciples and enable his ministry in those ways. She is the one who is given this honor. She is the one who serves as the first witness of the risen Christ. Even in Christ's kingdom, though, we sometimes forget these reversed values, and we often do and can operate just like the world. We can be too enamored of recognition and public praise. We do pay more attention to well-known preachers, to published authors, to those who have these, not to say anything against those, but we can, even within Reformed Baptist circles. Maybe our celebrity pastors aren't quite as rich and famous as everybody else's celebrity pastors, but we can still have that same mindset in and of ourselves, can't we? We're more likely to, perhaps here at church, go to speak to the well-dressed, respectable-looking visitor rather than to the shabbier one. That's what James talked about, didn't he? It's still that same mentality that we struggle with. We show partiality. He has some very harsh things to say about that mentality, James chapter 2. We need to remember the values of Christ's kingdom. We need to remember our own lowly condition when Christ called us. As we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and following, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." As we conclude, so that, verse 31, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. One of the reasons why Mary was chosen for this great honor is precisely because she was lowly, she was humble. In the eyes of the world, she was not great, powerful. She may have been somewhat wealthy, but it's not for those reasons. It's because she was humble. She was the servant of all, and so has been exalted to this noble position. In the history of the church, there have been many, many faithful women. You even read the history of the church in the early days, and the churches were full of women. And again, those who not just legally, but socially, culturally, had a lower position than men, and yet the very humility made them ready to receive the gospel of the kingdom when it came to them. There have been many humble servants of Christ and of the church. And this is an encouragement, again, not just to women. And while we do, again, believe, yes, that Christ and the gospel, it brings value and honor to women. It doesn't obliterate distinction between the genders. It doesn't obliterate distinctions between the roles of genders. And so, in order to be of use to Christ and his kingdom, you don't have to become an Amy Semple McPherson. You don't have to be preaching and traveling all over the place. Don't do that. But this is an encouragement, ought to be an encouragement, not just to women, but to others who don't have positions of prominence within the church. What you're called to do is just humble, faithful service. And yet that is the highest calling. That is the position of greatest honor, to be the servant of all, to be the slave of all. That is who is great in the eyes of Christ and in his kingdom. You may never be recognized for your service. You might not be mentioned in church history textbooks. You might not even be a footnote in them. But Christ sees, Christ takes note, and Christ will honor that service, and he will reward and repay that service, just as he did by giving this great honor to Mary Magdalene. So why? Why Mary? To establish this proof, to honor the humble. Then thirdly, and I think primarily that we see in this passage, and yes, we are going to get into this passage, to reward love. To reward love. As I said, this account is full of love. Now I know I'm getting a little bit sentimental here. But no, there's love. Love for Christ is a key element of the Christian life, and one that we need to remember and one that we need to be cultivating. I think Mary Magdalene here is an excellent example of genuine Christian love to the Savior. All these details, warm, intimate, loving details, show us Mary's love for Christ, show us Christ's love in return for Mary. And again, I hate that I even have to caveat this, but in a purely chaste way. We can't let these monstrosities that are depicted in the culture around us even to be entertained in our minds. But Mary and the other women, again, as I mentioned in John chapter 19 and verse 25, had stayed with and stood by Christ on the cross while even his closest disciples had fled, had forsaken him and fled. It shows her love for the Savior. Mary, we also read at the beginning of chapter 20, rose before dawn on the third day to show honor to the body of Christ by anointing it with spices. She demonstrates such grief and distress at the thought of the desecration of his body. That's what she fears. That's why she's weeping all throughout this. She says about three times, "They have taken the body of my Lord, and I don't know what they have done with it." Who does she mean by they? She means the enemies of Christ, that not only content with humiliating him and tormenting him and then crucifying him, that now she thinks they've desecrated his body, dug it up out of the tomb and had taken it away somewhere. And the very thought of that causes her to weep, and to weep almost uncontrollably. It shows her love for Christ. The very thought of his body being dishonored was enough to move her to tears. But I think the greatest and clearest indication of Mary's love for Christ is just there in verse 11, in that first word, but Mary. What is she being contrasted? Who is she being contrasted to? Well, we read of course, her discovering that the stone has been taken away. She immediately runs and tells Peter and John. Peter and John show eagerness in running and looking for themselves to see that the tomb is empty. And yet we're told that they still didn't really fully understand it. John apparently had a little bit better idea than Peter did, said that he saw and believed, but then he still goes on to say they still didn't really understand what was happening. They didn't understand, even though Jesus had told them time and time again, "I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead." And they think, "What is he talking about?" They're even told in Mark, he said this to them plainly, clearly, and yet they can't even comprehend it. And they still apparently couldn't comprehend it. But then, even after this, what do we read in verse 10? "Then the disciples went back to their homes." And the disciples went back to their homes. Think about sort of what that indicates. Now, we know Peter and John loved Christ. They didn't fully understand everything that's happening. But it doesn't seem that their love for Christ is as great as Mary's. They see that the body's gone. And depending on their state of understanding, either that means someone really did take and desecrate the body of Christ, or if they had some inklings of the fact that maybe he had risen from the dead, why do they just go back home? You think if someone has the body of Christ, they're going to do what they can to find it and to ensure. I mean, that was a very serious offense and crime back there. It would have been punishable. If he was alive, or if they suspected he's alive, why didn't they look for him? Why didn't they wait for him? Why didn't they try to figure out where he is? No, they just go back to their homes. But Mary stays. She's distraught, but why does she stay? Well, it's because she's so concerned about the body of Christ and wanting it to be discovered that, I mean, she's just waiting for some clue, waiting for someone to come by who might know something or anything. But she stays. She doesn't just go home. She shows here this great and earnest love for Christ. She is so distraught here when Jesus does appear to her and speak to her. She still doesn't even recognize him. And now this could be something like the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke, and that for some reason his identity was just hidden from them until that moment when he broke bread, and then they realized who he was. Or perhaps it's just as simple as her vision is blurry through the tears that she's been crying for him. She doesn't recognize him. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And then in desperation, again, supposing him to be the gardener, again, do you have any information? Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Again, just wanting to ensure that the body of Christ receives the honor and the respect that it deserves. Every detail here speaks of her great love for Jesus, and her love is richly rewarded. Richly rewarded. I mean, the fact that she, out of all the other followers of Christ, and again, there were hundreds of them, we see 500 at once within 40 days, but of all of those hundreds of followers, she alone is chosen. She alone is the first to see her Lord back from the dead. She is the first to experience the relief from the sorrow and devastation of his death. She is the first to know again the joy of his voice and of his touch. She is given this honor in reward for her love. I love, again, the details of verse 16 as well. Jesus said to her, Mary. Speaks her name. Again, the intimacy, the personal nature of this, the individual, Mary. And as soon as he speaks her name, she knows that it is him. She responds with her customary name for him in her native tongue, and showing this intimacy, this affection, this love. Now, verse 17 is probably one that has confused you as you've read it. Why is it that Christ tells her not to cling to her, as the ESV translates this? And the Greek does give the indication that she had already sort of grasped hold of him and was holding on to him, and he's basically, in a sense, saying, let go. Let go of me. Why? Why? Now, again, lots of speculation over the reason for this. As much respect as I have for some of these commentators, but some just saying this was unbecoming, sort of a degree and a level of affection that was sort of unbecoming, of Christ, that she was just kind of considering him in his humanity and forgetting that he was God in the flesh and all of that. You don't get any hint of that. Christ never refused to allow people to touch him before. Some have argued it's simply because he has another task for her. Don't, let go of me now, because right now I want you to go and tell the disciples. But really, in the broader context, I think that this here is a reminder that Christ is giving even to Mary a very tender, it's not a rebuke even, I wouldn't say this, but just a very tender, gentle reminder that his bodily presence was not really the highest good. It wasn't something that necessarily needed to be clung to. Is that the proper tense? She didn't need to cling to his bodily presence. In the broader context, you see, what is her concern? Her concern is for his body, right? They've taken the body of my Lord, didn't say, but she's taken his body, and now he's there. His body is returning, not just his body, but he's living, he's breathing, and she clings to him. That which she's been seeking for and concerned about, now she has, and she's not going to let that go. But even in the broader context of Christ's teaching to his disciples here at the end of John, remember what he even says to them. It's actually good for you that I depart, because if I depart, I'll send you another helper. I send you the Holy Spirit. But here, perhaps he's just reminding Mary, she wants to cling to his bodily presence, but him reminding, no, I have to go. And that's what he says. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so tell them to come, because I am ascending. I'll be leaving soon. But this is something that you don't have to
mourn over. You don't have to be sorrowful over the fact that I won't be with you bodily anymore, because I'm sending my spirit, and my presence with you and in you will be even greater, will be heightened, will be more intimate after that, even than when I was with you in the body. But either way, and that's, again, not really the point that I'm making here, but either way, just her response here is further evidence of her love. You know, clinging to Christ. She has him back, and she's going to cling to him. Do we love our Savior this deeply? You look at the love that Mary shows for Christ here. And I think it is a good example to us. Do we love our Savior this deeply? Do we long for and rejoice in his presence this greatly? Do we long for his presence? Again, this is sort of clinging to him. I have Christ back in my presence. I'm not going to let him go. Do we long for the presence of Christ? Do we rejoice in the presence of Christ? And how do we experience the presence of Christ? Again, it's not bodily. It is by his Spirit. It's by his Spirit and in the means that he has appointed for us, that we meet with Christ. It's when we pray to him. It's when we read his word, we meditate on the truths of the gospel. It's especially when we gather together in this place on the Lord's Day as the body of Christ, and his Spirit is here with us, Christ himself promising to be with us in our midst. Do we rejoice in this? Do we long for this? Do we desire this? If we don't, what else are we desiring? What else are we delighting in more than this? And especially here on the Lord's Day, this needs to be a question we ask ourselves. You know, how can I bask a little bit more in the presence of Christ and delight in him and rejoice in him? Or am I just wishing that I could go back home and indulge in other lesser pleasures? Hopefully not sinful pleasures, or just lesser ones. What is it that we love? What is it that drives us, that would keep us from enjoying the presence of Christ on this day? Does the thought of dishonor done to Christ grieve us as deeply as it did Mary? And that was what she was, again, just the thought that any dishonor would be done to his body led her to weep, and as evidence of her love for Christ. Does his dishonor done to him grieve us? Do we know anything of this level of intimacy and affection with Christ? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. And if we compare ourselves here with Mary, I think most of us would have to confess our love is probably not as warm as was hers. Often our love can wax and wane, but far often it's far colder than it should be. We have not loved him as we ought. And we're probably more like Peter and John in this. He's not there, we just go back home. We just go about our daily lives. And again, even earlier they had abandoned him, completely forsaken him out of their concern for their own lives and well-being. They had forsaken Christ. But even if so, even if our love for Christ isn't as warm and intimate and deep as it should be this morning, even so, in this passage, we see a word of comfort and hope as well. Notice how Christ speaks of the other disciples. Again, Peter and John, who've just come, realized his body is missing, and just go back home. Peter and John, the other disciples, who had abandoned him and fled rather than stand with him and suffer for him. But he says to Mary, "Go to my brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He speaks this word of forgiveness and reconciliation and an assurance of their the fatherhood of God to them, that they are children of God. It brought to mind for me one of the verses of the hymn, "One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend." I think it's the fourth verse. It said, "Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. And that's exactly what he says. They abandoned me. They forsook. Peter denied me explicitly. And yet, go to my brothers. They are my brothers. I'm going to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. It's interesting to think it's because of what Christ had just endured, because of his suffering and his death on the cross, that this forgiveness is available to those like Peter and John, those like us, who do not love Christ as much as we ought. It's interesting to note that even as Christ lay or hung dying on the cross, he was suffering God's judgment against the sins that his disciples were committing at that very moment, having forsaken him and fled. It's because of what he's just done that forgiveness is available if we do not love Christ as we ought. And it's because of his ascension that he speaks of here, that we have his Spirit in us. Those two events are closely linked throughout all of Scripture. Christ ascended in order to receive the Spirit and to pour down that Spirit on his people. And it is spiritual presence. But it's by his Spirit then that we have the help that we need to grow in love for him. May we do so. May the Spirit continue his work within us. May we repent of the coldness, our lack of love for our Savior. And let's lay hold of the forgiveness for that lack of love that is available even by his act of love and giving himself for us. And let us lay hold of the help of the Spirit that Christ rose and ascended to heaven to secure and to give to us, that we might grow in love, that as we use these means, as we spend the rest of this day in worship and in prayer and in meditation on the Word of God and on these truths, that the Spirit would make these things effective to deepen our love for our Savior, that we might rejoice and delight in his presence more and more as Mary did. May we increase and deepen until one day we receive the same reward that Mary received here, the ability to see our risen and glorified Savior and to be in with him, to be in his presence bodily and spiritually for all eternity, when our love for him will be perfected and as it should be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminders from your word that we've seen here. Thank you for these accounts that record for us the appearances of Christ in his resurrected state to prove that indeed he rose from the dead and that our faith is not in vain, that we are not still in our sins if we are trusting in him. We thank you that even this appearance reminds us of the honor that you give to those who are humble. Help us to be those who value what you value, who value humility and service to one another rather than greatness and acclaim and recognition. And we pray that you would help us to learn from Mary's example here and demonstrate the same kind of love for our Savior that she had. Deepen this love within us. Use your means even this day to do that work to the glory of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.